The gospel reading this morning is taken from the third gospel, Luke. It's 22:39-46. He came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. When he reached the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not come into the time of trial." Then he withdrew from them, about a stone's throw, knelt down, and prayed. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will be, but your will be done." Then an angel from heaven appeared to him and gave him strength. In his anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. When he got up from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping because of grief. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not come into the time of trial." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Dr. Tom. When our administrator, Cheryl Spriggs, was preparing the slides and the pictures for the bulletin and just getting the whole bulletin ready, she always searches out relevant pictures, and she had the hardest time finding anything about David that didn't have Goliath in it. It was like, I really don't think I'm doing it, talking about Goliath, but actually, it works in there. The question is, was David and Goliath a one-off event? Was that one and done, never again? I was fascinated to find, with a little web searching, the Journal of Strategy and Future. This is not a Christian publication. It's a think tank from Poland, which focuses on what it will take for that and other Eastern European countries to remain free, to find them publishing this story. Let's see that slide. We got it? There, it says, "David and Goliath, or an Old Testament story about Poland's new model forces." I didn't know it was about that. But the fascination is that this publication, dedicated to military strategy, and I've got Paul Beninato's attention now, very seriously taking issue lessons from this story, David and Goliath, more than 3,000 years ago. And two sentences from the story leapt out at me. First, they wrote, "In the time of Goliath, it was clear and obvious that heavy bronze armor and an iron-tipped spear were the basis of a soldier's strength." Okay. But then, this was a gem. "Winning wars creates the illusion that certain technologies will always be effective." I'm picturing World War II mounted cavalry. It once had been a good idea. In the David and Goliath story, nobody thought David had a chance. And the picture makes it clear why. But no one had ever considered that a soldier could gain victory over an opponent by any means other than armor and spear. It brings to mind Kevin in Home Alone, using the technology he was good at to give the burglars what they had coming to them. I got to wondering, though. Goliath was not the last time David faced impossible odds. I mean, there was his own king, Saul, becoming jealous of David to the point of homicide. It didn't look good for our hero. God rescued David again and again. It's the nature of being human that we each have personal failings that get us in trouble again and again. And even when we work on them, even when we take them to God and ask for his help, the problems may continue to come up for a while. Patterns of behavior, even when we objectively realize that they can be harmful, can be very difficult to break. And that's when shame can come in. We wonder again if God will rescue us from troubles of our own making. David's victory over Goliath, that wasn't a trouble problem of his own making. But later, David's bad choices led him once again facing death at the hand of overpowering forces. Now, David didn't doubt God's power, but he must have wondered in this sticky moment if there was only one card labeled victory over Goliath, or over a giant, in his deck, and that one had already been played. Could and would God come through again? This is why I ask, was David and Goliath a one-off event? And I wasn't going to talk about David and Goliath. I have hope that speaking about Jesus in the Old Testament will help us all develop those deeper roots for our faith. I didn't want to rehearse the same stories that you may have learned in Sunday school. But I became convinced that the life lessons that God wants us to know from how Jesus is foreshadowed in the life of King David, that the lesson is that God is for his servants even when all visible power aligns against them and against us. And all visible power certainly described Goliath. And as tough as facing down Saul was, David had such popularity that Saul was less of a threat. A good case could be made that the second real giant that David had to face was his son, Absalom. You need to know the background, and it all goes back to Bathsheba. David had become king, had let his power go to his head. He spied this neighbor woman, Bathsheba, that he found desirable, used the trappings of his power to seduce her, even though she was a married woman. She became pregnant. David had her husband killed. And as you might expect, it all came crashing down. His stealing one man's wife led to his losing four sons, each time breaking his heart. Being forgiven doesn't mean there are no consequences to our actions. David's problem with Absalom, which will occupy our attention now, was largely a problem that David created. Long after Bathsheba, David's son Amnon committed incest against his half-sister Tamar. David knew about it, but did nothing. Tamar's full brother, Absalom, was so angry that he killed Amnon. And nobody did anything about that either. David, perhaps because he hadn't forgiven himself for what God had forgiven him for, still failed to do the parenting necessary. And Absalom's disrespect for David festered. Absalom began to plot his revenge. He manipulated the feelings of the subjects of his father's kingdom and engineered a smear campaign against his father. And when all was in place, Absalom made his move. He had been sly and, oh, so smooth, so that when the coup took place, David was left with only a small band of men loyal to him, and they all fled Jerusalem, the capital. According to the eye test, it was a dark day for David. Pretty much all visible power had aligned for Absalom and against David. The outlook was grim. Now, I'm going to go way out on a limb and assume I'm not the only person in this room who has ever found himself up to his neck in a problem of his own making. But the world is stained to the point of being opaque with episodes of one wrong party exacting an enlarged revenge on the offending party. This is why vigilante justice is illegal in a civilized country. Righteous anger is not a blank check. The book of Romans tells us that God shows his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So thank God that God doesn't give us what we deserve. His mercy means we don't get the punishments we deserve, and his grace means we get blessings we don't deserve. And just because David had failed Absalom as a father doesn't mean that Absalom, still bent by his anger, should get to be ruler of God's people. David was prone to error, but his heart responded to God's shaping, like a live bread dough. You know, it returns to its proper shape even though you poke it. That's when you know it's ready. Now, up to this point, we haven't spoken about how the life of David prefigured Jesus. But 8 chapters before Absalom tore the throne of Israel away from his father, God had promised David, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me." No human kingdom can ever endure, but heaven's can. So if the son of David who comes to the throne, if indeed he is, both human and divine. You might remember that at one point Jesus decided to demonstrate to the Pharisees that they didn't have an iron lock on understanding the word of God like they thought they did. In the 22nd chapter of Matthew, Jesus recalls Psalm 110 where David wrote, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." So Jesus asked them, if David calls him Lord, how can he be David's son? Well, we say, that's easy. Jesus was the Son of God. But that's only easy because we have the New Testament. They didn't. So back to Absalom. Was he going to be the end for David? Anyone can see that Absalom is not the kind of king that stable government is made of. Will God still keep his promise to David, though all visible power is aligned against him? And at long last, we're ready to hear the first part of our sermon text for today. This describes what happened to David when he arrives at a surprising place of refuge. For now, I'm just reading one verse, 2 Samuel 15:30. But David went up weeping. Went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, with his head covered and walking barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went. We know about Jesus going up the Mount of Olives, weeping. We tend to forget this one, but every Jew in Jesus' day knew that David had climbed the Mount of Olives in tears. I have to say, this lends itself to this purpose. For both David and Jesus, the tears came for similar reasons. It has to do with the view from Mount Olives, from Olivet. Mount Olivet was not within the city of Jerusalem. It was outside the walls, but because it's a small mountain, you can see over the walls and get a full view of the city of God. So think of what that view meant for David. He could see his palace. He could see where he should have been. He could see where a violent pretender was now ruling. It was a vivid and some might say vicious reminder of his failure. Now for David, was it too much for him to hope that God would overcome the problem that he had created, that David had created? Would God keep his promise to David and truly establish his throne forever? That's David. Think of what the view meant to Jesus. As he had approached the city before his triumphal entry, the sight of Jerusalem had caused Jesus to weep over the city. David wept because of problems he had created. Jesus wept because we, the human race, had repeatedly and routinely turned our backs on the things that make for peace. And Jesus would suffer for it. But even though all visible power aligns against the children of God, God is more powerful. He comes through. He is for you. So who, of consequence, can be against you? Now we're ready for a surprise hero. Surprise hero in David's story. This is chapter 16, 2 Samuel, verses 1 to 4. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him. with a couple of donkeys saddled, carrying 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruit, and one skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" And Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride. The bread and summer fruit are for the young men to eat. And the wine is for those to drink who faint in the wilderness." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. Ziba said to the king, "He remains in Jerusalem," for he said, "Today the house of Israel will give me back my grandfather's kingdom." And the king said to Ziba, "All that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I do obeisance. Let me find favor in your sight, my lord and king." Beware undervaluing the unlikely. Sarah's going to talk about what this means in terms of David himself when he was considered unlikely. But today, this morning, we're speaking of Ziba, who was foolishly considered useless. There are some wonderful sports videos showing like scrawny place kickers throwing a touchdown pass in the NFL on a fake kick play. Bartolo Colon, he was a great pitcher, but a terrible hitter, and by the end of his career did not look good in a swimsuit. At age 42, to the shock of everyone in the stadium, he hit a home run. And one announcer shouted, "The impossible has happened." Beware undervaluing the unlikely. And it can happen in sports because it can happen anywhere. Modern Israel's victory in the Six-Day War in 1967 is a much more serious example. You had better believe the David and Goliath references came out then. Beware undervaluing the unlikely, Mr. Putin. But why was this, David, Ziba, Mephibosheth, why was this like that? Well, Ziba was the servant of the son of David's friend Jonathan. Jonathan was a great friend to David, was loyal to him, even though Jonathan's father, King Saul, was so jealous of David that he wanted to kill him. When Jonathan and Saul both died, David looked for a way to honor his friend. Jonathan had a son with serious physical disabilities whose name was Mephibosheth. And David made Mephibosheth the permanent guest at his table. He was welcome at the palace table. And every time he was there, Ziba, now his servant, was there. Ziba took care of Mephibosheth and saw the sincerity of David's rule as king. When Absalom seized the throne, Ziba and Mephibosheth acted very differently. Ziba knew that David, though flawed, was a man after God's own heart. So he sought to help David. But sadly, Mephibosheth had come to believe he deserved grace. He forgot he'd been exalted by the free choice of David. And when David was deposed unlawfully, in the ultimate cheek, Mephibosheth waited at the palace thinking he would soon be declared king. Have you ever wanted to say, "After all I've done for you"? But Ziba used raisins as a weapon, not to throw at the enemy, but to refresh the weary band that was staying close to King David. The group that gathered on the Mount of Olives was too small to win any victory. All the visible power was with Absalom. The supplies that Ziba brought weren't anything you could use in battle, but they would refresh every single soldier. And it turns out that that's all that was necessary because Absalom forgot the soldier's first rule, keep your head down. Absalom, this is 2 Sam 18:9b. Absalom was riding his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's head got caught in the tree. He was left hanging in midair while the mule he was riding kept on going. Mary Lou, you're supposed to feel sorry for him. Nice try, right? Okay. Turns out, David didn't have to defeat Absalom. He just had to outlast him. And Jesus, like David, also had an unlikely rescue. The leaders of the religious establishment thought they had won the day when the sky turned black and Jesus died. The devil himself thought evil had won when Jesus died. But the unprecedented happened. God the Father raised his son from the dead, proving once again, God will stop at nothing to help those who put their trust in him, or God is for his servants even when all visible power aligns against them and against us. This message is important because you and I face apparently unbeatable visible powers time and again. The powers against us, politics, big business, biased news, the poison of racial, national, and religious prejudice, glass ceilings, other rigged systems, educational systems hijacked by ideologies. You might very well find yourself climbing a steep path forced outside of where you want to be, and you can't see, and you can see where you want to go, but you can't get there, so you weep. But God hears our weeping. He reminds us of his promises. He promised David his kingdom would be established forever. He restored David then and established Jesus later and forever. His promises to Jesus, what were they? He told everyone who could hear, "This is my beloved son, with him I am well pleased." After the promise. What are God's promises for us? He has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." He has said, "Cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you." He has said, "And my God will supply every one of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." And he has said, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I to you." So whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And God even defends us against ourselves. Praise his name. His love is stronger than our stupidity, stronger than our mistakes. So never despair, never lose hope, and never give up on God, because he never gives up on you. And we each have our own Mounts of Olives. You might lose your job when your family is counting on you for support. Your loved one might be struck by an illness so that you don't understand what God could be up to. Tragedy can strike. But God is still God. His arm is not shortened. What do we do while we are climbing our Olivets? It's okay to weep. But it's better to get to the point where we can sing a song of faith. Remind yourself of what God has done. Songs can help you do that. Bible study, memorizing scripture, listening to Christian music. You know, it's not religious extras. It's essential survival in a world filled with Mount Olivets. A world filled with hostile giants, both physical and political. But remember those who climbed the Mount of Olives before you. God is for his servants, even when all visible power aligns against us. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we do pray for those facing what seems like an alignment of all visible power. And we ask you to intervene and defend those who put their trust in you. Defend the cause of righteousness. Defend justice. For those abroad, and for us in our lives, that we would not lose hope, but rather cling tighter to the grace and victory found in your cross and in the empty tomb. And Lord, help us to turn this into the advance of your kingdom as we give witness to the reason for the hope that lies within us. Help us to earn the right to speak into our neighbor's fears and to speak with hope and encouragement. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.